We are going to be talking about a topic that I'm sure is not unfamiliar to anyone necessarily, but that is one which I believe needs to be discussed and needs to be brought forth more frequently than many times it is. In the church, many times we wind up being reactive to problems in that we don't talk about them, we don't teach on them, we don't look at them until they become a problem, and then we try to deal with it after the fact. Well, by then it's many times too late. By then the damage has already been done for some people. So what I'd like us to do this morning is to examine something, not necessarily because it is a problem here, but because we need to be firmly convinced in our own minds about this particular topic, and we need to know what the truth is about this particular topic. This morning, I would like us to consider instrumental music in worship. And somebody says, do you believe in instrumental music? Yes, I do. I believe in instrumental music in worship. As a matter of fact, God commanded it, did he not? We are to sing with what? The voice. The melody of the heart. The voice is an instrument, isn't it? Now ask me a different question. Do you believe in mechanical instruments of music in worship? Ah, that's a different question entirely. What I'd like us to do is I would like us to examine both today and next Sunday. I was originally going to try to squeeze all this into one sermon. But as we get into it this morning, you're going to see why I quickly gave up on that particular objective. So this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning, we are going to examine a number of different things concerning the topic of instrumental music in worship. Because I believe when you examine it from all of the different angles that we're going to look at it, there can be no honest answer other than one as to whether or not mechanical instruments of music are acceptable to God when it comes to worship. We're going to look at it from three different avenues. And this morning's direction is not going to be so much directed at Scripture, though we will be using a number of Scriptures this morning. But it's not going to be so much directed at Scripture, as it is going to be directed at man's philosophies pertaining to mechanical instruments of music and the history of mechanical instruments of music in worship. And so as we begin this morning and as we look at instrumental music in worship, we want to begin by looking at the history of it. How have these things come about? Where did they start? Where did they originate? Because there are those who will argue that really the arguments about instrumental music are not really all that important or all that usable because of the fact that there were those during the time of the first century who didn't have access really to instruments of music. They didn't have all of those things in front of them. They weren't used to them. And so therefore they did not necessarily have any inclination one way or another to use them. And so that's why the Bible doesn't talk about using mechanical instruments of music in the New Testament. They didn't have access to them, or at least not ready access, and it wasn't such that it was needed at that particular time. Is that true? Well, let's look at a few things. As we look at the history of instrumental music in religion, we want to look at what is said about instrumental music in the early church. Did they use mechanical instruments of music? Did they have access to them? What was available? Everett Ferguson, in his book Early Christian Speak, which chronicles the early church from the first through the third centuries, makes this statement on page 161. He says, in Christian hymnography, the words were the important thing, and melodies were adapted to the words. This was possible where the words were chanted and so were not bound to a rigid form of meter. The priority of the words and the form of rendition ensured that the singing was done without instrumental accompaniment. Indeed, an instrument had no function in these simple chants with their emphasis on the content of praise. There is no certain evidence of the use of instruments in the Christian liturgy until the later Middle Ages. Because of the associations of musical instruments with immorality in the pagan world, the church fathers took a very dim view of them in any setting and allegorized the Old Testament references to instruments in worship. Notice what he says. He says that the early Christians used what we would consider today to be more of the form of chants than what we call four-part harmony, the way we sing today. They would all sing the same thing. They would all sing it at the same time and with basically the same notes. And what that did is that removed the priority of the words being in a specific rhythm, in a specific time, in a specific order. And it also removed any necessity or any perceived necessity for instrumental accompaniment. Why? Notice what he says at the end of the quote. He says, because of the associations of musical instruments with immorality in the pagan world. You see, the idolatrous worship services of the different groups, of the different idols round about, would often use mechanical instruments of music, and they didn't want to be in any way associated with them. As a matter of fact, because of those associations, there were many in the early church who took a very dim view, as Ferguson puts it, of any kind of instrumental music, secular or religious, just so that it didn't get confused. They did not use mechanical instruments of music in worship in the first century, or the second century, or the third century, and on down the line. Another quote from F.W. Maddox in his book, The Eternal Kingdom, which chronicles the history of the church throughout the time from the New Testament forward. He says, throughout the early literature of the apostolic fathers and apologists, there are abundant references to singing in the church, but no indications of the use of instrumental music. The Jews used instrumental music, and the Greeks in their idol worship sang to the accompaniment of instruments. It is thus obvious that the early Christians were familiar with its use. Justin, Tertullian, and Origen all speak of singing in the early church, and Eusebius quotes Irenaeus and Melanchthon concerning the song sung in praise to God, but not one of them mentions the use of instrumental music in the worship. Among later writers, Ambrose, Basil, and Chrysostom all admonish Christians to praise God in song. Only Basil mentions instrumental music, and he condemns it as ministering to the depraved nature of man. It must be generally admitted that the early church used no such instrumental music. The early church did not use mechanical instruments in worship. And it wasn't because they didn't have access to them. It wasn't because they did not know about them. It wasn't because of anything of that nature. There was something else that kept them from using mechanical instruments of music. There was something else that caused them to say, this is not what we are supposed to be doing. As a matter of fact, there is no evidence of the church using instrumental music from its inception to the mid to late 5th century with the rise of Catholicism. And by that time, the church, which would later be known as the Catholic Church, the group that sprung off of the Lord's church, was already well on its way away from God. The early church did not use mechanical instruments of music. We can prove that biblically. We can prove that secularly. We can prove it archaeologically. The early church didn't use it. And somebody says, well, yeah, but just because the early church didn't use it doesn't mean that's not supposed to be used. Look at all of the other religious groups and look at the fact that all of the denominational world, all of these other religious groups all use and believe in the use of instrumental music. Surely that has to count for something. Let's look at that for a moment. Let's look at instrumental music among the denominations. Because for the most part, people will believe and will readily state that the denominations all use instrumental music, and it's generally assumed that they always have and that they've always believed it was okay. And certainly, as we said, that has to stand for something. However, use of mechanical instruments of music in the denominational world has not always been the case. It has not always been accepted. As a matter of fact, let me show you a few statements. Let me give you a few quotes from members of the denominational world, and I think you'll recognize a few of them and what they said about the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. Our church does not use musical instruments as harps and psalteries to praise God withal, that she may not seem to Judaize. We don't use mechanical instruments of music because we don't want to seem to be going back to Judaism. We don't want to be hearkening back to Judaism or to be perceived as such. So said Thomas Aquinas, a Catholic theologian of the 13th century, over 1,200 years after the time of Christ. You see, it wasn't even common during the times of the Middle Ages for the Catholics to use instruments of music in all places. Now, certainly there were some places where they were used, but it wasn't common practice among the Catholics. What about another one? Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of other shadows of the law. Speaking of the law of Moses. Well, that sounds like a brotherhood preacher saying that just about, doesn't it? You want to know who it was? John Calvin, the founder of what we commonly call today Calvinism and the founder of the Presbyterian Church. He says, we don't need to be using mechanical instruments of music in celebrating the praises of God any more than we need to be burning incense or lighting lamps or doing anything else that the Old Testament talks about. Well, maybe two's not enough. One man said, I have no objection to instruments of music in our chapels, provided they are neither heard nor seen. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church. Another said, the organ in the worship service is a sign of Baal. Martin Luther, founder of the Lutheran Church. Another has said, we might as well pray by machinery as sing by it. He goes on to say, we do not need them. That would hinder rather than help our praise. Sing unto him. This is the sweetest and best instrument. There is no instrument like the human voice. That was stated or written by Charles Spurgeon, one of the most well-known Baptist writers and preachers of the 19th century. And yet, to hear it said today, the denominations have always believed in mechanical instruments of music and that that's the way it's supposed to be done. And yet you read, and time after time after time after time, the ones who originated those particular religious groups said, uh-uh, we shouldn't be using that. We shouldn't be doing that. And they didn't just say it because they didn't like them. They used biblical arguments and reasoning against it. Were these men right on many things? No. As a matter of fact, the very fact that many of them are founders of various denominations shows that they were not correct on a number of things. But the argument needs to be understood, the fact when it comes to the fact that even denominational leaders of the early denominations recognize this is not something that's biblical. It is not something that should be done. There are a number of the denominations that did not use instruments of music when they were begun. As a matter of fact, it wasn't until the 1850s that the use of mechanical instruments of music became commonplace in the denominational world. And in case somebody is saying, oh, well, he just pulled out a couple of quotes somewhere, I have page after page after page of sources, some of whom, many of whom you might recognize, stating the exact same thing. Instrumental music has not always been recognized and used in the denominational world. As a matter of fact, for hundreds of years, the majority of the denominational world rejected mechanical instruments of music. But what about the recent history of the controversy in the churches of Christ? Toward the end of the Restoration Movement, a man by the name of L.L. Pinkerton is the one who is described as having introduced the first mechanical instrument of music in the church. It was done in 1858 in Midway, Kentucky. And he stated that he introduced it for one very specific reason. The singing was so atrocious in the congregation at Midway, he felt they needed something to cover it up. That was the argument that he used. He didn't use a biblical argument. He didn't use an argument from Scripture saying, here is the authority that we have to do this. He thought the singing was so bad they needed something to put over it. And this started a firestorm of controversy among the churches. As a matter of fact, this would go on for about 50 years in the church until eventually there was a major split between those who believed it was okay to use instruments of music and those who did not, among a couple of other issues that were included in there at the time. And there was a split in the church. Those who remained with the Scriptures as far as the belief that mechanical instruments of music had no place in worship, and those who went off and formed what we know today as the Christian church. Before we leave this, I want to make a quick side note. And that is that today, the Christian church has embraced all of the major elements of belief and relativism as the rest of the denominational world. They no longer mirror in any way, shape, or form the Lord's church. And it all started with mechanical instruments of music. You see, mechanical instruments of music are a very slippery slope from which very few, once they get dragged into it, ever recover. Because it requires you to take the New Testament and to twist what it is that God said He wants and how you approve of what God said He wants, how you apply what God said He wants. And once you start, it's impossible to stop. The use of instruments of music has always, historically, led to a fall in the belief systems and use of biblical principles of any religious organization that uses it and that introduces it. It has always pulled people farther away from God's plan and from God's order of doing things. It has never brought them closer to God. There's a reason for that. We're going to discuss it further as we get in a little bit later into this particular study. But now, let's look at a few things pertaining to the arguments that people make for being able to use mechanical instruments of music in worship. What are some of the arguments that they use? Are they valid arguments? Are they things that we need to consider based upon the Scriptures? Or how do we approach it? What do they say? Now, these by no means are going to be all of the arguments that are used, but I believe they suffice to give us a good understanding of the arguments that are used, and these are certainly the most common ones, at least that I have heard in talking to people and that I have seen in writings of different denominational preachers and things of that nature who are trying to promote these things. What are the arguments for instrumental music's inclusion in worship? Well, The first one that always comes up is, the Old Testament teaches that instrumental music was acceptable. You know, you go back to the Old Testament and you go back to passages such as Psalm 150 where it's commanded that they use instruments of music. And you see over and over again, especially during the times of David and of various ones in that time, where God allowed and He commanded instrumental music to be used. And so certainly if it was acceptable in the Old Testament, it's acceptable for us today. Is that the kind of reasoning we need to be using as to what God accepts and what God finds to be acceptable? One of the things that we have to remember, and one of the things that many times, especially in the denominational world, is something that is left behind, is the distinction and the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. If it's in the Bible, it must be acceptable. And yet such is not always the case. We're not under the Old Testament. We're under the New Testament. When you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, and there the Hebrews writer will state, beginning in verse 9, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Why did Jesus offer up His body on the cross? Why did He die on the cross? To save man, yes. But the only way that man could be saved is by putting away that old law, by completing it, by setting it aside, by taking away the first so that a second could be established by which men could be redeemed. The old law had to be put away. The old law had to be completed, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. There is no way that the new covenant could be established while the old covenant was still in effect. Did Jesus succeed in taking away, in removing the Old Testament, the old covenant, the law of Moses? Turn over to Colossians chapter 2 for just a moment. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul would write to the church at Colossae, and he would state, beginning in verse number 13, "And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses." How? Verse 14, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." Paul says that those who are members of the body of Christ in the church of Colossae are ones who were dead in your sins, but now they are quickened. Now they are quickened together with Him, having had their trespasses forgiven. How was that accomplished? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the old law. Taking away those things that stood against us. Setting aside those ordinances which held us back, Paul says. He took them out of the way. He removed them. How? By nailing them to His cross. They died as He did. If that is the case, and Paul says it is, and the Hebrews writer says it is, if it is the case that the Old Testament was done away with at the death of Christ, there is a new covenant that is now in effect. A new testament which we are to follow. Then does the Old Testament, what they did in the Old Testament, mean anything to us or for us? As far as what God finds acceptable for us today? No. It teaches us. We learn a great deal about God and about what God did and how God laid things out and what God expected of man, and that many of the same basic expectations are still in place for man today. But as far as what God accepts in worship, the Old Testament is not a standard. And if it is, we have been failing miserably in our duty to sacrifice animals before God on a daily basis. we have been negligent in our duties to uphold the whole law. We can't pick and choose which elements of it we want to keep. We either keep it all or we are not bound to any of it. The Old Testament did show that instrumental music at the very least was allowed by God, if not fully commanded by Him. But that in no way tells us what God will or will not accept for us today. When somebody else comes up and they says, well, yes, we recognize that the Old Testament teaches it and that that's not what it means for us, but you know, the New Testament doesn't forbid it. You find me the scripture in the New Testament that says, thou shalt not use instruments of music in worship. It's not there. You know what? You're right. It's not there. God has nowhere stated, you shall not use instruments of music in worship. Especially not in those words. But let me ask you a question. Does God have to exclusively forbid every action He does not want in order to ensure that we get the message that He doesn't want us to do it? Did our Lord have to state over and over and over again that when it comes to the Lord's Supper, I don't want you to use leavened bread. I don't want you to use meat. I don't want you to use vegetables. And here are all the vegetables. I don't want you to use this and I don't want you to use that. And when it comes to the fruit of the vine, I don't want you to use this and 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 give us a complete list of everything that could possibly be used for either one as far as the things that He didn't want? No! What did He do? He told us what was acceptable. He told us what He wanted. And that is sufficient. The same thing applies when it comes to our music in worship. God has told us what He wants. He doesn't have to go through and give us all of the things that He doesn't want. Simply telling us what is acceptable and what He wants is sufficient. You know, we do the same thing, don't we? For those of you who have children or grandchildren, when you go through and you tell your child to do something, maybe it's to clean their room. Maybe it is to help to do this particular chore or that particular chore. Sometimes you may feel like it, but do you have to tell that child all of the things you don't want them to do to go along with it so that they understand what you want them to do? Like I said, I'm not saying sometimes you don't feel like that's the case. But when you tell your child, this is what I want you to do, that child understands this is what you expect them to do. And when you walk into that room and they're not doing it, the first words out of their mouth aren't, well, you didn't say not to do this. No, because they know that won't fly. I had a preacher friend of mine one time who at the time he was just out of high school and he was working at a sub shop. And he was talking with a friend of his about this very thing. And the man that he was talking to was making this very argument. And so the preacher friend of mine just kind of dropped it and he let it go. And he said, okay, what do you want to eat? And he went through and he ordered his sub. And he said, you know, I want a turkey sub with lettuce and tomato and mayonnaise. So my friend goes through and he puts turkey on it, and he puts ham on it, and he puts roast beef on it, and then he puts lettuce and tomato and pickle and onion and the whole nine yards on it. And about halfway through, the guy stops him and he says, wait a second, I didn't ask for all that. And he says, but you didn't say not to. You see, we don't use that kind of thinking in anything else but this. The New Testament also does not anywhere commend the use of instrumental music. And so what proves too much proves too little. The idea that just because the New Testament doesn't forbid it does not mean that it is allowable. Because the New Testament may say something that directly contradicts that particular usage, and therefore to do it would be wrong. But a third argument that is often used is that the Bible teaches that there will be instrumental music in heaven. You see, when you turn over to passages such as Revelation chapter 5 and in verse number 8, someone might say, you then find that it reads, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. You see, as you go through and you read the book of Revelation, you have a number of instances where there's the use of instruments in heaven, or at least the portrayal of such. Consider a couple of things regarding this. First, it must be stated that Revelation is not depicting literal representations, but figurative ones for the mind to be able to grasp in some small way what's going on and what it's like, what's being discussed in this particular instance. But secondly, let me ask you a question. Are the physical things of this world going to be found in heaven? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 50, the Apostle Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Well, if we're not going to have the physical in heaven, if we're not literally going to have gold and silver and all of these various things, pray tell, what musical instrument is being discussed? The physical's not going to be there. In the third place, if you're going to argue from this particular mentality that even if there are instruments in heaven, let's go back to what we were talking about just a little bit ago with the Old Testament. Just because it was used in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's for us in the New Testament. Let's just say for the sake of argument, there are instruments in heaven. What does that have to do with us? What does that have to do with what God has commanded us to do here on earth? You know, in heaven it's depicted as us spending all of our days doing nothing but singing praises to God and being in His very presence. Does that mean we are required to do nothing throughout our days but sing praises to God? Well, no. But also, you know, isn't it interesting that even if there were this particular passage that allowed instruments in heaven and thereby allowed instruments in our worship, what's the only one that's mentioned? The harp? Or the sound of a trumpet, or like a trumpet, as is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Therefore, the authority would only be given specifically for a harp and for a trumpet, and yet, I'll be honest with you, those are the two least likely to be found most places in mechanical instruments of music and worship. You see, this particular argument doesn't hold water any better than the other two. None of these arguments stand up to Scripture. They don't have anything to do with what God says we can do. They're arguing based upon other things in other places that are completely unrelated to us. Or they're arguing from the simple fact that the New Testament doesn't say not to do it, which is reasoning we don't use anywhere else. You see, you cannot argue from the scriptures of the New Testament for mechanical instruments of music in any kind of positive, assertive, from the scriptures authority for the New Testament church kind of way. It's not there. And when you combine that with the fact that the early church did not use mechanical instruments of music, and it was understood for almost, as a general rule, for almost 1,500 years after the time of the establishment of the church, that instrumental music was not what the New Testament commanded, that should tell us something. And yet, we have so many people who will then come back and use the argument, and this one's not up there, but it's certainly used quite often. It just sounds so much better. It's so much fun. I enjoy it. It makes me feel good. It makes me happy. It makes me want to tap my feet. Now we've hit the heart of it. Mechanical instruments of music entertain. They make us like it. They make us enjoy it more to many people's minds. And therefore, they want to be entertained. They want to feel good. Certainly, the New Testament church is one that if we are working and if we are worshiping as we should leave feeling good about what we have been able to do and the way that we have accomplished it as the Lord has stated. But feeling good is not the first and foremost priority of determining what we do in worship. What God said is. And so, what does the Bible say about mechanical instruments of music? Well, you'll have to come back next week. Next Sunday morning, we will discuss just what the Bible says about instrumental music and what it is that God does authorize and how we can know what it is that we are supposed to do. If you're outside the body of Christ this morning, I recognize that this morning's sermon was not geared toward what is required for your salvation. However, when we take the principles that we have discussed this morning as far as the necessity for biblical authority for what we do and how we become who we are, it is easily recognized what one is to do. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we must be willing to repent of our sins, to turn away from those things that stand between us and God, that we must be willing to confess Christ before men and to be immersed in water to have our sins washed away, to come in contact with the blood of Christ that we might be cleansed from our sins and be added to His church. If you've not done it this morning, will you today? Maybe you're one who's already a member of the body of Christ, but you've wandered off. You've not been strong as you ought. Will you come back? Repenting of your sins and praying to God for forgiveness of those sins. And if we can assist you in any way this morning, would you please come as we stand and sing the song of invitation.